Okay. 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, and by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also, prime the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than any of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how does some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ had not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied.
In this passage, Paul really puts it on the line. Whether the gospel is true and significant, or whether it is false and ultimately irrelevant, depends on one thing and one thing alone. Did Jesus raise from the dead, triumphant over sin, sickness, and death? It depends on that one thing. And Paul here really puts it on the line. I declare to you the gospel, which I preached, you received, and you took your stand. And if it's not this you believed in nonsense. It was in vain. Jesus died for our sins, according to the scriptures, as prophesied in Tanakh. He died, he was buried, but he didn't stay in the grave. On the third day, he rose again. To the 12, and then 500 at once, and then many others. James, Paul himself, last, the least of the apostles, hardly worth, Paul says, despite his achievements in being called an apostle, because he persecuted the body. But who cares about your past? It's your future. Paul's conversion was so solid that he turned from being a persecutor to being one who labored more abundantly than any other. Therefore, whether it was I or they who preach, that's what you believed. That's the gospel that you believed in. Jesus died and he rose triumphant over sin, sickness, and death. That is the core of the gospel you believed. Take it or leave it. That's what matters. And Jesus didn't rise just to one person. Throughout the New Testament, there are 32 named individuals, and as well as 32 named individuals, you've also got 500 people. That is 532 witnesses, which is quite a significant number, really. Usually on a court of law, if 532 people said something happened, it happened. And most of them risked death or at least social alienation, because becoming a believer in Jesus was hardly popular amongst Orthodox Jews as is today, was hardly popular amongst Greeks or Romans at the time either, likely to get you killed or alienated. But if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how come some of you say that it didn't happen? I mean, Paul is saying to them, look, if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, and he's not the triumphant Lord of life, he's just a dead rabbi, then why are you paying this high price for following him when he's just gone? Very high price for very low benefit if you believe in Jesus and he hasn't risen from the dead. Doesn't make you popular with the world, and it doesn't gain you anything. If Christ is not risen, our preaching is empty, and so is your faith. It's all pointless. And we are false witnesses because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, and he did not raise him up. In fact, the dead did not rise. And if the dead do not rise, Christ is not risen. Look, if there's no resurrection, there's no point in believing in Jesus. And there's no point in believing Jesus if Jesus isn't the first who rose from the dead anyway. If you're going to raise from the dead with or without him, why believe in him? But his claim is that because he rose from the dead and beat sin, sickness and death, him defeating death allows you to defeat death. You only have resurrection because Jesus had resurrection first. That's the gospel claim. If Jesus didn't rise, our faith is in vain. If we would rise without him raising, then his faith is in vain either. But we will only have eternal glory. We will only have eternal life because Jesus rose first, defeating sin and death. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. The price is not covered. And if you claim to be perfect, I'm certainly not. And those who have fallen in sleep have perished. If in this life we only have hope in Christ, we have all men to be pitied. Well, pay the price for becoming a Christian, particularly if you're Jewish. And Jesus has not risen from the dead. You've simply bought into a useless deal. But if Jesus has risen from the dead, then you have eternal life. Paul is quite decisive about this. The validity of the gospel and the claims of Jesus, everything depends on whether he rose from the dead. This was something I was first told when I was at school. I'd been at a technical school, which was predominantly boys, but in my sixth form, we had two changes. We had a lot more non-Catholic students, and we also had girls. And two of the girls who joined the school were liberal Methodists. And even though they weren't card-carrying evangelicals, they did believe in Jesus. And they told me one day, because I formed a relationship with them, because they were rather nice, but more so because I must admit that I was attracted to the person of Jesus. I watched Jesus movies, and basically I wanted to reclaim him for socialism. You know, Don't believe in this God nonsense. He's just a great social reformer. That was my view. And I got into an argument with them. I'd been raised as a Marxist and I was the head of my year group for Communist Party youth. And these two girls were the daughters of a Methodist minister. And I got into an argument with them. Dump this God nonsense. Just accept Jesus as a great social reformer. He really is a good man. And they told me the Christian case depended on the resurrection of Jesus. And I turned round to them one day and I said, I will challenge you to a public debate in front of the school when we finish our exams. I can prove to you morons that a corpse does not resuscitate. Once you're dead, you're dead. And I basically pushed them into a public debate. The evening before the debate, being a very thorough political activist and knowing very well that the people who win arguments are not the people who understand their own case, but the people who understand their opponent's case. Everyone understands their own position, but you really win arguments if you know your opponent's point of view and you can dissect its weaknesses and pull it apart. I went into the Sixth Form College Library and I came across a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. And I read the resurrection section called Case for the Empty Tomb. And in that 90 minutes, my life completely spun round and changed. I actually looked at the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus in order to disprove that he had risen from the dead. Jesus was an historical person. He definitely died a cruel and painful death on the cross. His enemies, his friends, and neutrals at the time all claim that Jesus was crucified. Now, if friends, enemies, and neutrals all claim that the same thing happened, then it did. It's only if people with opposite points of view disagree and there's no consensus that you actually have to ask yourself who's right and who's wrong. But when friends, enemies, and neutrals all agree that Jesus died, then we know there is an historical person called Jesus who was crucified in Jerusalem just before Passover around 30 AD. The question is not, did Jesus die? The question is, what happened to the body? Was he still in the tomb or when he was risen from the dead? And I follow Josh McDowell's argument. What are the alternatives to Jesus raising from the dead? The first thesis I will call the sexist one. The women, being women and having no sense of direction, went to the wrong tomb. Jesus's body wasn't there. Oh, he must have risen. Well, apart from being ludicrously sexist, all his enemies have to do, if they move the body, was to actually bring it back and publicly display it. And the gospel would have been killed at infancy. No, the women did not go to the wrong tomb. No, his enemies did not move the body, because if there'd been a myth that Jesus had risen from the dead, all they would have had to do is return the body. Here it is. Here is Jesus's corpse. He didn't raise from the dead. Third hypothesis is that the disciples, after Jesus died, missed him sadly, got depressed, took some hallucinogenic drugs like cannabis or cocaine in order to cheer up, And they basically all hallucinated that Jesus had risen from the dead. Problems with this one. Number one, no two dope addicts have the same identical hallucination, let alone 532, let alone 500 at one time. Hallucinations are deeply personal and very different from person to person. No, they did not hallucinate. Secondly, would they hold on to their fantasy if like 31 of the 32 named individuals, and probably some of the 500 en masse, they were actually persecuted and martyred for their faith? Will I hold on to a dream or fantasy if I either lose relationships with my family or lose my livelihood or even in my life if I hold on to this deception? No, I'll just give it away. And finally, all his enemies have to do is find out where the body is and show it, and the gospel is again dead there. Fourth theory, which I find the most ludicrous of all, is that Jesus swooned, wasn't really killed. He swooned, he got up, and then he just walked out of the tomb and walked around, and people thought, oh, Jesus has risen from the dead. He must be the Lord of life. Well, that is truly absurd, but it's amazing how many theologians believe in it. But it's complete nonsense. First thing wrong with it is that I think the Romans knew a dead Jew on a cross when they saw one. Jesus had been scourged. He'd been forced to carry his cross, and then he'd been crucified. I think they knew a dead person when they saw one. They crucified enough. The Romans would crucify tens of thousands of political opponents at once. I think they knew a casualty when they saw one. The London Hospital at this point is a secret witness. Luke puts into his account that when the Romans stuck a spear through him, blood and water poured out profusely. How did you die when you were crucified? Was it due to the blood loss? Was it due to the excruciating pain? Well, actually, you were crucified by such a technique that even though you were in excruciating pain and every muscle hurt, you actually didn't lose much blood. You were kept alive as long as possible to prolong your torture, maybe 4 or 5 days. But you actually died in the end, because in order to exhale, you had to push down and then up, down and then up, both of which caused excruciating pain, with nails stuck through your knees and through your wrists. In the end, the pain got so much that you couldn't repeat that motion anymore. You got into a position where you could inhale, you could breathe in, but you couldn't exhale, you couldn't breathe out. The point of death in crucifixion happened because you could breathe in, but you couldn't breathe out. You could inhale, but not exhale. The pressure would build up so much inside your diaphragm that your lungs and your heart would literally explode. That would be the point of death. It's only if your lungs and hearts implode that if a spear is stuck in your side, blood and water pours out in the way that Luke describes. London Hospital worked that out in the 19th century. Luke puts it in because he's both an inspired apostle and also a beloved doctor. It's a silent witness that would not be unpacked for centuries. Evidence that Jesus was dead. Next thing, I think the guy who embalmed him would have known whether he was alive or not, don't you? And after being embalmed, he would surely be dead afterwards. But let's disclude that too. Jesus has been in the tomb from Friday afternoon to either late Saturday night. Well, no, third day would be early Sunday morning. He wakes up, having been in the tomb for two and a half, on the third day. And, the Romans have got it wrong and the embalmers got it wrong. He's alive, even though they all thought he was dead. And he thinks, it's rather horrible in here. I think I'll get out. And so he gets up and the tomb is blocked by a stone. So even though he's been left for dead, he manages to push this heavy stone out of the way. And a tomb would be guarded by a squadron of Roman soldiers. That would be the basic imperial protocol. And a squadron, I believe, is 64 soldiers. Jesus pushes the stone up. Then he waves his grave clothes around, Boris Karloff style, beats up 64 Roman soldiers, and then goes around without any medical attention, claiming to be the Lord of Life. How plausible is that? In Evidence That Demands a Verdict, Josh McDowell wrote that Arthur Conan Doyle, who wrote Sherlock Holmes, has Sherlock Holmes at one point saying, if you can't believe in the impossible, you have to believe in the improbable or the unlikely. Every other explanation of the empty tomb is 100% impossible. When you exhaust the other possibilities, you have to believe in the unlikely. The women did not go to the wrong tomb. The enemies did not move the body in order to keep it safer in captivity, and then when the myth came, move it back. The disciples did not hallucinate it. Jesus did not swoon. He was really dead. When you have to believe in the improbable, when you exclude everything else. Therefore, the actual facts suggest that Jesus rose from the dead. And our core of our faith is that something so unlikely that you would think could be invalidated and disproved, the resurrection of Jesus is actually true. Jesus rose from the dead. The evidence suggests it. I'd been in the library reading Josh McDowell for 90 minutes. I owe Josh McDowell a lot. I became a believer through Josh McDowell's evidence for the resurrection. Having been discouraged from communism by finding out from a friend of his, a journalist called John Pilger, that the killing fields were really real, and my dad had made excuses for Stalin, Mao and Pol Pot. My dad having a crisis about his Marxism. He read Josh McDowell's evidence for the existence of God, and like me, he became the most surprised Christian in London. Him exactly 2 years to the day after me. But I became a believer on the basis of the evidence for the resurrection. I was in that library and I thought, oh dear, Jesus has risen from the dead. And I thought to myself, if Jesus has risen from the dead, it has three consequences. The first one is that if Jesus has really risen from the dead, this is a miracle. Miracles don't happen unless there are real deities. Therefore, there is a God. If Jesus rose from the dead, it is a miracle, and miracles require a God in order to overrule nature, evolution, whatever, and do it. Secondly, deities tend to be rather jealous. And this is this guy who's been crucified for claiming to be equal with God. Would God raise someone from the dead who claimed to be his equal unless he really was? No. As I said, they claimed to be jealous. So the first implication I thought in the library of Jesus raising from the dead is there is a God to do it. The second one is that in order to do that one particular miracle, that one God is actually endorsing Jesus as all of his claims, as his unique son, as Lord and Messiah. So if Jesus rose from the dead, first implication, there is a God. Second one, that Jesus's claims are true. He is truly Lord, Savior, Son of God, all the things he claimed to be. Third implication I thought in that library is that Mark is in trouble. Mark is not fighting a bunch of idiots worshipping a fictitious God. There is a God. Mark is in a state of war with the master of the universe. I suppose that if you're the head of Communist Party for your year group, you know you really are in a state of war with whatever God is out there. Mark is in a state of war with the master of the universe. If a mortal fights an immortal, who's going to win? The immortal. Mark is in a state of war with God. Mark is going to get killed. Mark is going to be condemned. Oh dear, let's read to the end of Josh McDowell. Oh, the four spiritual laws. Oh, there's a truce. I'm surrendering. I'm changing sides. I'm re-enlisting. I left the library the most surprised Christian in North London. Jesus had risen from the dead. That was the weight of the evidence. Because Jesus rose from the dead, there is a real God. He's endorsing Jesus's claims. And if you don't follow Jesus, you're in trouble. You're on a rendezvous with death. I'm changing sides. I left the library. I met the girl, the younger sister of the girl I was going to debate. She said to me, well, I said to her, I must recite the four spiritual laws. She didn't know whether I was sober, sane, or whether it was a practical joke. She couldn't read my heart or my mind. She's a girl who's 2 years younger than me. She shouldn't be counseling me anyway. She did exactly the right thing. I'm cycling home. If you're sober and sincere, you can walk behind me. You can come into my home. My father will counsel you. That's what we did. I stayed with the family and had an evening meal with them. And the girl I was going to debate was so terrified of seeing me. She was praying with her prayer partner. She arrived late for the family dinner. And she found this guy she was terrified of debating the next day, sitting round having a meal with her family, as dumb as a duck that had been struck on the head and the most surprised Christian in North London. The next day, I'd said to my dad I'd become a believer in Jesus. He really did think it was a practical joke. But then I thought, well, I'll let him believe it because, I mean, let's not invite too much of a frontal assault, Mark, until you've dug your defences. But I went to school and I announced that the debate had been cancelled because I'd reached agreement overnight with my protagonist. I believed that Jesus had risen from the dead. That is how I became a believer. The gospel is factual. And there are so many people, including Josh McDowell himself, who have started as skeptics and then looked at the evidence in an objective way. And we've become totally convinced that Jesus has risen from the dead. The gospel is true. That's why it works. It's true. That's why it works. It also works because it's true. Two things about the gospel. I think in this age, most people become believers with their heart before it reaches their head. It's more an emotional feeling, love for Jesus. Well, you're not being deceived. It's based on fact. For most people, it moves from the heart to the head. In my case, I became a believer in that library out of a combination of intellectual conviction and survivalism. It was factual, and I didn't want to die, thank you very much. I can't claim that at the point in time I believed in Jesus, there was much love between me and Jesus. I more felt as if I had a contract with him. It changed over the next few months, particularly due to one radical experience. I failed Oxford University by one mark in one A-level, and I went to study at the London School of Economics. Best thing that happened to me. There's a girl in one of my classes with the same surname, with the same bizarre pronunciation. We sought each other out. I was chatting with her as we had a coffee in the LSE bar. My dad was one of five brothers, I told her. Two of them were into left-wing politics, two were into petty crime. The fifth one did something so terrible that the other four disowned him. I don't know what it was, maybe he strangled chickens. And she turned white and pale and she said, the thing he did that got him disowned from the others is that he became Orthodox. I was only told I was Jewish when I was 15. And even when I went to university 3 years later, it still meant nothing. I'd never come across other Jews apart from one or two, and I'd never come across, let alone Jewish life. But there I was. There was this girl sitting in front of me, going pale, and she says, your Uncle Charles is my father. He was disowned by the other four because he became Orthodox and they wanted to completely assimilate and they didn't want their children to know that they were Jews. So they cast him off. He is your uncle. I am your cousin. And what she did at that point is that she went off and she phoned him because he was a taxi driver. And this was a Friday afternoon and he'd finished work early in order to keep the Shabbat. And then she came back to me and she said, I've spoken to my father, your uncle. You're invited to spend Shabbat with us, but I need to leave in an hour or two hours time. So please go back to your hall of residence, get what you need, come back. I'll meet you here 2 hours time. We'll catch the 13 bus. It goes directly from LSE all the way up to Tallyho Corner, which is home. And I did that. And on the way up, she showed me Golders Green and Finchley Road and all these Jewish bits of London I never heard or seen. And I formed a relationship with them. After a few months, my uncle paid for me to go on a Chabad weekend. And Chabad are an Orthodox Jewish group who exists mainly to make secular Jews religious. And they invited me to, my uncle paid for me to go to a Chabad weekend. And I really loved it. It was such fun. Part of it was a bit weird. We had a disco on the Saturday night, and this is 1978, so you have to think in terms of black gospel, you know, boppy music, you know, reggae and whatever. And we were bopping around disco's time to black music in 1978, but because the genders had to be segregated, there was a partition in the middle of the room, so the boys and the girls were doing it separately and we couldn't see each other. So in a sense, it was very contemporary, but in another sense, a bit weird as well, like just like legalism is. But I really enjoyed it. And as I was about to go to sleep on the Saturday night, I was rehearsing my resignation speech as the secretary of the LSE Christian Union. I thought, this is so much more fun than the Anglican church I'm going to. I'm going to become Orthodox. But when I woke up the next morning, I just felt the presence of Jesus in the room. And I turned round and I said to the Lord, "You're still here, so I'm not leaving. You're still here, but I'm not leaving." And I fell in love with Jesus at that point. The previous evening, for the one time in my life so far, and may it only be the only one, I was really deeply tempted into backsliding and apostasy. But the next morning, my faith crossed from being in my head to being in my heart. And I fell in love with Jesus. On the way home from the weekend, all the boys went in one minivan, all the girls went in another minivan. And this is a complete trap, I know, but I was taken home just by the rabbi in the front passenger seat, just the two of us in the car, the rabbi who led the weekend. And he said to me in the van, in his car, sorry, "You did enjoy this, you did enjoy that. Oh, I really enjoyed this weekend. You will stop believing in Jesus, won't you?" And I turned round to the rabbi and I said, "Rabbi, there are three men in this car, not two." And because he'd known from my uncle that I became a believer through the evidence for the resurrection, he knew exactly who I meant by the third man. Only at that point, Jesus as the third man was not just as an intellectual fact, it was also as a personal experience as well. "Rabbi, there are three men in this car, not two." And he completely paused and started to drive a little slowly. And then I really said something. I turned around to him and I said, "Rabbi, this weekend has taught me two things. First of all, that I want to go back and embrace the Jewish identity that was stolen from me as a child. But secondly, I still believe that Jesus has risen from the dead. Do you know any other Jews who feel the same way that I do? And can you put me in contact with them?" I really thought that he would be happy. I was so naive. He's got half the cake. I'm going to go back and be Jewish. Okay, I still believe in Jesus. He's got half the cake. I had no idea at the time that he would have considered Jewish believers to be the lowest of the low. He didn't say a word to me the rest of the journey. He just dropped me off with my uncle and went on. But that was a significant weekend. The gospel moved from fact to feeling, whereas I know that for most people, he has to shift from feeling to fact. It's fact as well as feeling. It's feeling as well as fact. It's comprehensive. Also, the gospel is true, therefore it works in your life and changes you. And it works, it changes in your life because it is true. The two complement each other. They're either both right or both wrong, and they're both right. The gospel works factually as well as feelingly, and the gospel is true because it works, and it works because it's true. If I want you to go away with one thing, that would be it. If, like me, you became a Christian out of intellectual conviction that is true, let it cross into your feelings in your heart. You won't be disappointed. If you were converted out of feelings and heart, and sometimes you wonder, "Was I deceived?" Check out the facts. The facts validate it. They don't disprove it. They do the opposite. The gospel's true because it works. It works because it's true. And you would think that the most difficult thing to hold on to as truth and to claim as reality is that this corpse raised from the dead. But going back to Arthur Conan Doyle, as cited by Josh McDowell, when all the other possibilities are impossible, you have to believe in the unlikely. Factually, Jesus rose from the dead. He's triumphant over sin, sickness, and death. And that is why we worship him by our heart. Because it's factual, it works in feelings. It's feelings, it works factually. It's true because it works. It works because it's true. We're about 2 weeks after the Resurrection Sunday and 1 week after the end of Passover, so I hope this message is appropriately seasonal. Gospel is true. That's why it works. I ask Mary to finish with a song.